want to talk on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted a scripture this morning, and I just want to quote it again. From the prophet Isaiah, it's an incredible passage of scripture. I trust that one day in the near future I'll be able to speak on it, because it's a verse that is absolutely unbelievable and incredible. In actual fact, I'm absolutely amazed that I haven't preached on it before. The actual verse, I've quoted it on many occasions, but I've never preached on that verse, and I trust that I can rectify that in the near future. If I give a little bit of a context of it, it says the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It's in Isaiah 9, and I read that from verse 2. Let me read it again. It's the context of the verse that I want to draw your attention to, and that is the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. An incredible passage of Scripture. Isaiah has always caused a great deal of problem to the professors of religion, if I could put it down there, and to theologians who just study, as it were, theology, not accepting the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And it's caused a lot of problems, the prophet Isaiah. That is why you get the so-called Deutera-Isaiah. And even those have gone into a triple Isaiah. In other words, they say that it wasn't one prophet that wrote that book. It couldn't have happened. And so many, the majority say that, in other words, there's one Isaiah that wrote the book from chapter 1 to 39. And then there was another Isaiah who wrote chapter 40 to the end. Of course, the problem is that they've got is one verse in the first book, which is in Isaiah 7. It says, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, a son, God with us. So that was a problem in the first book that Isaiah was supposed to have written. And then, of course, the problem comes then in 9:1, this verse that I've read in 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, before Jesus lived, every Jewish commentator accepted the fact that these verses were to do with the Messiah. They all accepted that. But it's amazing how it all changed after the life of Jesus. And now no Jewish commentators, they all give different versions of it now. But before the days of Christ, every Jewish commentator on the Old Testament accepted that as a messianic prophecy. And of course, when you move into the second part of Isaiah, they've got big problems there when they've got Deutera-Isaiah, is because chapter 53 just blows them out of the water. So they thought, well, how on earth could that chapter 53 get in there? So that's why some said there must have been someone else, a third Isaiah. Because they just can't accept the prophetic content and the incredible inspired Word of God, and God speaking beforehand and prophesying the Messiah would come. Hallelujah. But here we have it. Unto us a child is born. And as I pointed out this morning, the child is born. That's the incarnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time. That's the incarnation. A child was born. God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And that's an incredible statement. So, a child was born. That's the incarnation. But a son is given. There was no beginning to the son. No ending to the son. He's the eternal Son of God. A son is given. And his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But that's a sermon for another message. The next verse of scripture I want to turn your attention to is in Hebrews and chapter 1. So if you turn to Hebrews, chapter 1, and let me read the first three verses. God, who at various times, and this is embracing now the Old Testament, and the passages that I read to you. God, who at various times and in various ways, different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by who? By the prophets. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Look at the incredible connection here. You can't separate the Father and the Son in one way. And yet they're different. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And then it goes on. Even with more wonderful words. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an incredible opening to this book. Now, if I give you a little bit of the background and the context, you see, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. You get the different backgrounds of the books. There are many of the books in the New Testament were written to Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, although there would be a few Jews. But this is particularly to Jewish Christians. Those that had been brought up in the Jewish faith and had been converted and had come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the book, this is the ones that he has in mind when he's writing to them. And what was happening were that they were concerned. You've got to realize that just about every heresy that we have on the planet today was in the early church, in the first century. Nothing's new. The business of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians, that's nothing new. That existed in the first century. And there was many heresies and people were bringing different heresies and trying to insert them into the Christian church, the young Christian church. And that's what the New Testament is about, the letters of the New Testament. It was confronting these heresies. And the Hebrew Christians, they were in a sense being tempted to go back into the law and back into what they'd been raised in. And so that the writer here, I believe, is the Apostle Paul. He says, no, God spoke in various ways in the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this explicitly clear. And then, of course, he goes on throughout the rest of the book to show that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is superior to everything else in the Old Testament. Superior to the priests, the temple system, the sacrifices. He goes on to show that he is superior to everything else. And in actual fact, that has been done away with in Christ. He's the great sacrifice, the once and for all. And so that is the purpose of the writer to Hebrews. That's the purpose. I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but it may not be. But that's beside the point. But the writer in Hebrews, that is what he's doing. He's telling them, Jesus Christ, he's the one. He's the Savior. He's the most important one throughout the whole of the Bible. When you think of it, the Bible is the only book in the world to present a perfect life lived in this evil world in which we live. What other religion has proposed a perfect life? I don't know of anyone. If you know of one, you can enlighten me after the service. But I don't know of any other religion that has proposed and presented a perfect life. Perfect, without sin, without blame. An absolutely spotless and perfect, sinless life. But the whole of the Bible focuses on the perfect, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived amongst the evils of the world. He was the Word, made flesh, and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, that's what the word is. He took upon himself a man. He's the God-man. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And the whole of the Bible focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you get the Apostle John in his first epistle. And you've got to remember, the first epistle of John was written towards the end of the first century, when many of these heresies were attempting to come into the Christian church. And he said, no, we're not accepting that. There was people who were saying that Christ wasn't really... In other words, that God came into him at the baptism in the River Jordan, and then when it came to the crucifixion, he left him. And so it was a man, Christ, that died. And there was all sorts of varieties of different heresies that were attempted to be inserted into the Christian church. And that is why the Apostle John opens up his first letter. He says, No. He says, listen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. We have borne witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. He focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. I love the verse of Scripture in Revelation 19 when it says, and I fell, John says, I fell at his feet, the angel, to worship him. But the angel said to him, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole of the Bible focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men. No one can stand, as it were, in the presence of Jesus. There is no other name. Mary can't stand there. No other saint can stand there. Jesus reigns supreme. And he stands alone as the supreme Savior of the world. And there is none other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one can come to God the Father except through me. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so important. When you look at the founders of every other religion in the world, there's not one, as I said before, that claims perfection in their lives. Not only measured against the standards of the Ten Commandments, but even by their own standards. There is no one that has claimed perfection in any religion that I know of other than Christianity. No one else in the whole of human history presents a perfect life. Not even Muhammad. They don't claim that he was perfect. They've claimed that he was the prophet to Allah. But they don't claim perfection for him. But in contrast to this, the life of Jesus Christ stands supreme, unique, and wonderful. And it has been recognized in history by the greatest scholars that he was the sinless Son of God. The Bible claims the sinless Son of God, the perfection of the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus claimed this perfection himself. He said this in John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, Satan, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. The Bible, time and time again, very clearly points out the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the comparison to the priesthood in the Old Testament. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The spotless, sinless Son of God. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in verse 22 he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Hallelujah. Constantly, again and again, and you can find other scriptures where Jesus is presented as the perfect, spotless, sinless man. No wonder Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He couldn't. I find no fault in him. The thief on the cross beside Jesus, hanging there, he said, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, one of them said to him. And us too, while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion at the cross said, when he saw Jesus dying, and he stood in front of him, and he heard his cry, and saw how he died in Mark 15, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he always pointed to the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. I love that. He always pointed to the Bible as the authority, the Word of God. In Matthew 5:18, he says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus went on to say, but my words will never pass away. And in John 10:35, and the scripture, it's impossible for the scripture to be broken. The word of God is yes and amen. I like Ali's message this morning. It's changed. It can't be changed. Truth cannot be changed. Change is all around us, and he brought that out quite vividly in his message this morning. Change is all around. Change is taking place in our lives. But there is the changeless one. The unchanging one. Hallelujah. Who never has to change. Because he is perfect and spotless. The Son of God. Jesus shows us the importance of the Bible and the Word, which he placed as the Word of God. In the temptation in the wilderness, by defeating the devil with the Word of God. And on each occasion, as you know, it's been pointed out to you before, he replied to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness with, "It is written." It is written. What good would the law of God been if nobody could demonstrate its purity? I want you to think on that. What good would the law of God been if no one could demonstrate its purity? But the author of the law lived and demonstrated a perfect life. He was the giver of it. And he demonstrated a perfect life. And Jesus never doubted the authority of the Old Testament. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," making reference to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Many people have it now, it's just a story, not real people. And yet they claim Christianity. But Jesus had no problem with it. He made them male and female at the beginning. He believed in a literal Noah and the ark. He believed that, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. He believed in a real Jonah. In Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." I love it. I love it when he takes some of the things that are most incredible to believe in the Old Testament and he gives an authenticity to them. The Bible, I see, is a book whose facts can be tested outside of itself. Now, what I mean by that is this. Its history, its geography, its archaeology and prophecy can be examined and tested from outside the Bible by anybody who chooses to do so. And there are many that have taken that task upon themselves to try and prove the Bible wrong. I think it was written back in many years ago, and I think some of you will know the book. It was called "Who Moved the Stone?" It was a book that was written, and it was written... Now, I might get the actual details, I get the gist of it right, but I might have the actual details a little bit. But I understand it was two professors, and I'm not sure if one came from Oxford and the other from Cambridge, but they were from the prestigious universities. And their purpose was that one went out to study the resurrection, and they went out to prove, in other words, that it was wrong, both of them. And they went out to study the scripture, all the evidence, the manuscripts, etc., 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 to prove that the life of Jesus was not correct and the resurrection was a myth. And these two men came back after they'd done all their research and they wrote that book, "Who Moved the Stone?" Because both of them were convinced that Jesus Christ had lived and that he had died and that he had rose from the dead with all the evidence that was at their disposal. The Bible can be tested from outside. In the Acts of the Apostles, written by the historian Luke, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He mentions in the book of Acts 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 different persons by name, and a variety of governmental officials and administrators by their precise titles. Incredible, isn't it? And every one of them was completely accurate. Every one was accurate. And it can be confirmed by history. Archaeology continues to confirm Luke's amazing accuracy in all of these details. And not only that, archaeology goes on to prove an awful lot more in the Bible. And they're finding things constantly that prove things that were written in the Bible. But there's something else I see about the Bible. And this is something that I think is unique. Is the fact that the Bible speaks to every age, speaks to every age group and intellect. So it doesn't matter how brilliant and intelligent a person is. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what the age. But the Bible speaks to every age group and to every intellect. Children can understand the truths of its stories. Many of its stories, children can understand them. And yet it can challenge the greatest minds. It covers every area of life with authority. The parables can be understood by anyone, can't they? And they usually have a specific purpose. There's a lot of people try to bring out a lot of doctrines through parables. That's not what the parables were for. The parables were to emphasize one particular thing. And when Jesus taught, as we have it in the Gospels, everybody listened to his words. I love the passage in John's Gospel in 7, when the officers came to the chief priests because they'd sent them out to arrest Jesus. And they came back without him. And the Pharisees said to him, "Why have you not brought him to us?" And the officers answered, "No man has ever spoken like this man. No one. We've never heard anybody speak like this man." The stories in the Old Testament and in the New, for that matter, they speak to the minds of any age group, don't they? I think even to youngsters, when you get that incredible story, remember the wisdom of Solomon and the two women and the baby, and there was disputing, as it were, who was the mother of the baby. You tell that story, and even youngsters, they can understand that. An amazing wisdom that was given to Solomon on that occasion when he settled the dispute between the two mothers. And the story of the father and the prodigal son. Everybody can understand that, can't they? The story of the prodigal son. To me, the most important truths in the Bible can be understood by everyone. That is why a youngster can be saved. They can understand what sin is about. You don't have to teach a child to lie or to steal or to do anything like that. It comes natural to them, if the opportunity is there. You have to teach children to do what is right, not what is wrong. That's there from the moment that they're born. But a child can understand the gospel message. And in the simplicity, they can receive Christ as their personal Savior. The understanding of the depth of it will come as they grow in the Lord from being a babe in Christ. And as I said, the most important truths in the Bible can be understood by everyone. No wonder Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The educated or the uneducated, the adult or the child, the word of God has always been within reach of everyone. But another thing I see in the Christian and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is that with the Lord Jesus Christ, the individual was important. And I love this. I love it. Don't you feel that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? When you're talking to him, it's you and him, isn't it? You know, you're saying, Lord, I come, and you're just talking personally to the Lord. And the fact is, you know that your brother and your sister and all is doing exactly the same, but you're not jealous of them because you know that you have the attention. You have the attention of the Lord God of creation. He's your personal Savior. And when you're talking to him, you have his attention. He's concerned about you. You're important to him to such an extent that he numbers the hairs upon her head. Every individual is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke and he dealt with people from every walk of life. It's lovely to go through the individuals that Jesus spoke to in the Gospels, because they came from a whole range of circumstances and situations. Jesus not only spoke to great multitudes, which he did at times, but he also spoke to the individual, didn't he? And on numbers of occasions, he went out of his way to speak to an individual. The woman at the well of Samaria, he travelled right out of his way because it was, I must needs go through Samaria. The centurion's servant, blind Bartimaeus, the Lord Jesus dealt with him as an individual. Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector, come down, I'm coming to your house. And it brought about his salvation. In the parable of the shepherd, it says he left the 99 that were safe to search for the one. Because why? The individual matters. You matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Important to him. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. The individual matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. The individual matters. Jesus says, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? I would suggest to you that in most other religions of the world, at least all that I know of, the cause is far more important than the individual. It's the organization, the system, whatever it is. That's far more important than the individual. The individual doesn't count in many religions. It certainly doesn't count in the Muslim religion. It's the cause that is the most important thing. I can never understand, you know, that if a Muslim chooses to become a Christian, their life is in danger. Why? What? To me, it shows, in other words, the weakness of their system. That they've got to kill someone that chooses to become a Christian. If we had someone, and I know, God forbid that it would ever, but if someone chose, that we knew that was a Christian, and chose to be converted and to become a Muslim, would you want to kill them? What would you be doing? You'd be praying for them. You would pray and bring them before the Lord. You certainly wouldn't want to kill them. And I've often thought, if I talk to a Muslim cleric, I say, well, why do you have to threaten people with death if they want Christianity? If a Christian turned to the Muslim religion, we would pray for them and we would be sad about it. But we certainly wouldn't want to kill them and to force them. That would be the last thing on our mind. And I would like to hear what their answer is to that. Because you know as well as I do that in many countries of the world, that if they turn to Christianity, they can be slaughtered, killed, burned, whatever it is. It reminds me, and I think the man is still alive. I know he's not been put to death, at least as far as I can understand. I think he must be in his 70s now, but Salman Rushdie, for writing against the Quran. That was in the 1980s. And then, of course, they passed the death sentence on him. That Ayatollah Khomeini, wasn't he? Passed a death sentence on him. And, of course, he had to go into hiding with protection and etc., etc., etc. And to my knowledge, he's never been killed, from what I can understand. I don't know if the fatwa on him, that they call it, has been removed. I don't know. But I know that on an interview on the television, an Islamic cleric was asked, why pass a death sentence on him? Why pass a death sentence on Salman Rushdie? And on national television, when he was asked how such a sentence could be pronounced in disregard for the individual's rights, his answer was this: in our belief, the individual is dispensable, the cause must go on. The individual is dispensable and the cause must go on. Not with Jesus. He leaves the 99 that are safe and he looks for the one that is lost. But the thing I see about Jesus is he appeals to all cultures in the world. Every culture in the world. He crosses all the cultures of the world. I think it was David brought to mind, what exactly is culture? You know, people talk about, our culture. What is culture? It's just the behavior of the people, isn't it? In that particular country or province or whatever it is. It's their behavior, their pattern of behavior. It doesn't make it right or wrong. Because something is culture, that doesn't make it right. It was the culture of those in New Guinea there to eat their enemies. But it didn't make it right, did it? Culture is just simply the behavior of people. But Jesus Christ crosses all cultures. He is applicable to every culture. The problems of life are the same the world over. I don't know of any nation on the face of the earth that doesn't have problems with jealousy, hatred, greed, envy. They all have it. Doesn't matter what nation. Jealousy, hatred, greed, and envy affect every individual, no matter what nation they belong to. And the truths of the Bible apply to every individual in the world. And Jesus calls a people out of every nation. He crosses all the cultural barriers. And he can appeal to a person in any nation in the world. They sang a new song, we're told in Revelation. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. He is taking a people from every nation and tribe on the earth. When the Bible says that God loves the world, it also means the individual. Nations do not become Christians. Only individuals become Christians. The individual is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 10, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. In the NIV it says, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, a very important truth, as I bring the message to a conclusion, a very important truth comes out of that is that God considers all people equal. I believe that when God created Adam and Eve, they were equal. They were both made in the image of God. And before the fall, no one was the boss or the chief. They both were responsible for the garden. God gave them responsibility. And both were made. And I think a lot of people forget that. Both were made in the image of God. Not one. Both were made in the image of God. In all the nations of the world, people are not considered equal in practice, are they? They're not. Our country boasts about this, that and the other thing, but the women are still not equal in our nation. There are still many areas in our nation where women who do the same job as a man does, but they don't get the same salary. And yet they're doing the same job. But because of their gender, there is discrimination between them. That goes on in our country. And we know that in other countries of the world, it's even worse. And yet God considers all people equal. He doesn't consider a man more important than a woman. Every person is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every individual, man or woman. The gospel, the Christian gospel, speaks against inequality. And it has impacted the world, showing the equality of man. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. That's including women. Now, I think it's important to realize here that everybody is equal, but abilities, talents, and ideas are not. In other words, everybody has different gifts. In a sense, some are cleverer than others. They have different abilities and talents. Jesus brings us out when he gives us the parable of the talents. Some people have 10 talents, others 5 and 2 and 1. In other words, we differ in our abilities and talents, etc. and all that. But we're equal to God. Because each one, whatever talents and abilities you're given, you've got to give an account for them. So if you have 10 talents, you have to give an account for 10 talents. If someone else has 2 talents, they have to give an account not for 10, they've got to give an account for 2 talents. So if you're only using 5 of your talents, and the person who has 2 is using their 2, let me tell you, their reward is greater than yours. Because you're wasting 5 talents that God has given you. And after all, and I've brought this out many times, I encourage youngsters to do the best they can. If they're clever and they're intelligent and they can pass exams that others can't, by all means do it. But just remember this, don't be lifted up in pride, because who gave you the ability to do that in the first place? You certainly didn't win it. You were born with it. God gave it to you. So if you have an ability to do mathematics much better than anybody else, don't boast about it. God gave you that ability. And if you don't use it, he will call you to account. God treats everyone equally. And I love that. He shows no favoritism to people at all. But he's the only one who can change the heart of individuals. All mankind's problems are in the heart. The heart is deceitful above all. You've heard it so many times. It's deceitful above all things and full of wickedness. Who can understand it? Only God can. All the legislation, the rules and the laws in the world, they can be passed in our parliament and every other parliament on the face of the earth. All the rules and laws in the world cannot change the heart of a person. Cannot change the heart of a person. It can force them into different decisions and situations, but it cannot change the heart of a person. Only Jesus can do that. And that truth is brought out. Alistair quoted the verse from Jeremiah this morning. I'm taking you one from Ezekiel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus is still setting people free from the prison of sin that is in their lives. And he's the only one. He is the supreme Savior of the world. He is the unique Son of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And when we go forth, in every opportunity that we have, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Hallelujah. What a Saviour we have. And I loved the choruses that we were singing tonight, because many of them were just focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Hallelujah. And we thank God that he has saved us and he's come to us as individuals. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for the wonder of your love. It never ceases to amaze us. And that is why we can sing each Sunday, Lord, when we come to worship you with a freshness and an anointing, because we're always astonished and amazed at the incredible love that you've revealed in Jesus to us, to deal with our sin and to take our punishment upon yourself, and to redeem us, and to take a hold of our lives, and take us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and to continue that work of sanctification in our lives to make us holy. And one day we're going to stand before you in perfection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We stand before you, Lord, because we will see you face to face, and we'll see you as you are. Lord, I just thank you for all your love and your mercy and your goodness. And I just pray, Lord, that we will be more grateful, that we will use every opportunity that we have to share this incredible gospel with people who are lost and dying in sin. Lord, help us to do that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.